How's everybody doing this morning? Good, good. Enjoying the summer weather. It's been warm, right? You know, I was complaining about the heat with somebody the other day, and I thought, boy, in a few months, I'm going to feel like a real fool. You know, summer's not long enough to complain about hot weather, is it? It's not okay. Sorry about that. I did it. But I can say this, North Dakota may just have me forever because I don't know how I could go any further south. I don't even know how I grew up down there where it's like you're sitting in a sauna all day long. I couldn't do it. Anyway, who are we? We're moving into the New Testament now. We've kind of worked our way through some of the Old Testament. And today we're going to read something that out of Matthew 5. So if you want to flip there, I'll read that in a few minutes. This is what we call the sermon or a part of the Sermon on the Mount. But let me recap really quick before I do what we've kind of talked about in this series. We've got what we call the creation mandate is a good theological word for what God told people in the very beginning. Go, fill the earth, subdue the earth, create, do what I've done already, image me, reflect what I've done, and bring beauty and goodness to this world outside of Eden. Then, of course, we have the fall. Things don't go so well. They don't really want to image God, right? They don't want to reflect Him. They want to do it themselves. They want to show people in the world how great they are, not their maker. That's kind of what happens. But God says, right in that moment, right, God shows up and He's like, don't worry. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to, you know, crush the head of the serpent. He's going to snap the heel. We talked about all of this. Then, you know, time goes on. God calls Abram. He says, leave your father's house. Go to land I'll show you. So that, why? I will bless you to be a blessing. Very important. God tells Abraham, I'm going to use you in this whole process of making things better, right, that I promise to do. Moses, God calls Moses. Moses gives the law. Basically, God says, you are my people. You are created. I called you to make the world better, to bless the nations. Here's how you do it. That's what the law is all about. Here's how you do it. And of course, David shows up, right? God says, you people are scattered. You're messy. You need some leadership. God gives the people a king. Always, it's about the mission. It's always about blessed to be a blessing. It's always about I want you to be better, make the world better, right? And we've seen, of course, all throughout how they mess up, they drop the ball, they need a little help, right? And this promise of there's a coming king who will lead you in the way that you need to be led, and then Jesus shows up. And Jesus delivers this thing that we call the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's a popular sermon. It's where we get things we know. It's where we get the thing we call the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, things that are familiar. It's where we get the line that many of us knows, where Jesus says, judge not, lest ye be judged. We know that. It's funny how we remember parts, but not the whole thing. But our text this morning comes from this sermon that many of us know these parts of. A very common English phrase, at least I thought it was common until I started asking around people that grew up in North Dakota. So I'm going to ask again, who knows this phrase, every jot and tittle? I got a few. Okay, all right. It's a common English phrase. It kind of means dotting all your I's and crossing your T's. You know, it's not a stone left unturned, every jot and tittle. And it comes actually word for word out of the King James Version of this verse, one of the verses we're going to look at. In the ESV, we're going to read, and I'll read through it in a minute, but it'll say, not an iota, not a dot. Now, what does that mean? I want to show you. Can I shoot that first slide, Corey? Now, these are Hebrew letters. Probably, iota is actually a Greek letter. It's for an I. It's the smallest letter. Jesus probably was speaking Aramaic and probably actually said yod, instead of iota, which is that first on the left side is the word Yahweh, and that circle is around a yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. What we read there as dot, what the King James translates as tittle, it probably is best translated pin mark. You know, so I put on there the difference between a Hebrew dalet and a kaf. Basically, D and K are those letters. Those are just letters there. But you can see how similar they are. But there's a little pin mark that distinguishes the D from the K. I mean, just little, simple, subtle things, right? Yeah, put on the next slide, because Jesus may have well have said, not one serif. See, it's just a little slash and a letter that can distinguish things. That's kind of where that comes from. I'll read through it in a minute and it'll make sense. Okay, thank you, Corey. I wanted to explain that before I read it so that you'd have some kind of a understanding. But before I read it, one more thing I want to show is the context of what Jesus is going to say. Context is really important. It's helpful to kind of read before and after and know why something's coming. So before I read what he says here, I want to show you. He says three things that we'll be very familiar with, that we are to be. We're to be the salt of the earth. Salt makes food taste better, right? I don't really like broccoli. Maybe I don't think I'm the oddball. Am I the oddball? Who else doesn't like broccoli? I know you don't like broccoli. All right. But if you sprinkle a little salt on it, it makes it easier to eat your vegetables, right? Jesus is saying, he says, you're supposed to be the salt. You're supposed to make things taste better in this world. Might be helpful for those of us that are called to be the salt of the earth to read that line, you are the salt of the earth, every time we log on social media. Salt, add flavor, make things taste better, not worse. He also says you're to be a light, salt and light. Light shines in the darkness, right? The world can be a dark place sometimes. When we go camping, my wife's like, we only have 7 flashlights, is that enough? Right? We make sure we can see in the dark. We need light. We are called to light up dark corners of the world. We are called, and here he says it again, this is light, salt, light, and a city on a hill. That's what he compares us, the church, to. In this world, you're wandering in the desert, you're tired, you're hungry, you don't know where civilization is, and you look up and on a hill, you see the lights of a city, and you go, oh. Finally, somewhere I can rest. That's what we're supposed to be in the world. That's what Jesus is saying. Salt, light, city on a hill. Then he's going to say, I'm going to read it. Now, to me, these three things, salt, light, city on a hill, all seem to be talking about the same thing we've been talking about the whole time. Be a blessing to the nations. It would seem to me that Jesus' agenda is the same agenda that God has always been about. Make the world a better place. Make the world a place where humanity can flourish, where people can live good lives. And I don't just mean morally good. I mean lives of fulfillment and meaning. And it's our job to help shape the world in that way. So how does Jesus propose to do this? How is he going to make it possible for us to be able to do to fulfill the mission? Well, let's read it, and then I'll show you what I think. It says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. All that stuff before, don't think I've come to abolish it. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a yod, not a squiggle, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Another word there could be perfected or completed. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me pray. Lord, would you bless your word, help us to hear it, and work in us this morning by your power and your words. In your name, amen. See, we've got a mission. Blessed to be a blessing. Create, make the world a better place. Help humanity flourish on the earth. There's a problem. We find it difficult to be on mission because we can tend towards self-centeredness. We can tend, you know, like for instance, it's difficult for us to be salt and light on social media platforms because we're terrified that our culture might go away. We're afraid of losing something we love, and so we can lash out. This is normal. This is what humanity does. This is because of the fall. This is because we tend toward selfishness. That's just, I mean, if that's news to you, where have you been? Watch the news. We're selfish people, all of us. And the plan of Jesus, what he is about, the purpose of Jesus, is to make it easier for us to be about God's mission. See, let me explain. What far too many people do is to minimize the gospel and make the gospel all about me, all about you, right? It's the gospel is about your comfort or about, you know, your security, or about your life, or about a free ticket to heaven, right? We do this with the gospel, and that becomes, and when we do that, we completely miss the point. The gospel is not about us. It is not about us at all. It is about the mission of God. It is about what God has always been about. Blessing the nations, redeeming the curse, the fall, fixing all that is broken. It just so happens that you and I get recruited as his people to be on that mission. And the coming of Jesus and the work of Jesus makes it easier for us to do our job. So how does he propose to do this? First of all, in here Jesus teaches us that the law is still for us. Now, hang on, stay with me, because this is a subtle but very significant distinction. When Jesus is talking about the law and the prophets, he is probably referring to pretty much what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament at the time would have been called the law, the prophets, and the writings. What we call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the writings. The law would refer to the first five books of the Bible, or the books of Moses. The prophets, different writings, different books written by prophets, and then the writings would be pretty much everything else. And we sometimes, and I sometimes hear preachers and Christians saying, you know, none of that stuff matters. The coming of Jesus makes all of that sort of, you know, it's irrelevant. Or it's morality tales, right? It's only useful for showing you how you should and shouldn't act. Which that's not the sermon today, but that could get me on a soapbox. That Jesus says, let me just say, if anybody says to you, or if you've ever said, here we go, I'm just going to tell you, if you think the Old Testament doesn't really matter anymore, you're contradicting Jesus. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So that's important. This stuff matters. Jesus didn't say, I've come to get rid of it. He says, I come to perfect it. I've come to fulfill it. So what does that mean? Since Adam and Eve made their fateful choice, right, to trust in themselves, I can do it, we don't need you, right? Since they chose that, the world has been a difficult, painful, and tragic place to live. It just has. And yet, ever since God found the two of them literally shaking in their leaves, right? Hiding behind their fig leaves and excuses. Ever since then, he has been using people just like them, just like you and me, people who hide behind our fig leaves and excuses to make the world a better place, to redeem it, and to fix all that was lost. And one of the ways he does that is by saying, live like this. Do this. See, in Jim's because it's really his. He does, if you've seen on social media, he posts this video about once a week of a quick theology where he asks me some question and then films me answering it. And I say it's Jim's because I'm not going to be the one to make sure that happens. But he's always right there. And he asked me this week to talk about the law. What is the law? What's the importance of the law? And in it, I kind of talked about this. The law, we sometimes hear that law, we're or we think, oh, that doesn't matter anymore. But what I say, explaining there, is that it does three things. The law, first of all, convicts us. It does. We stand before the law and we look at it. Honestly, that's real important. And we go, oh boy, I'm in trouble. There's no way. I need help. I need a lawyer. Now, what we a lot of times default to is, yeah, but see, that doesn't matter. Or that, I don't have to worry about that one. Right? We can do that. But it rightfully understood, the law will make us go, I need help. I can't do this. I need help. Second thing it does is it restrains us. Like, law is good in the sense that if we don't have it, both God's law and even laws of states and governments, right, they basically keep us from eating each other. Like, really, we don't believe me? Watch the news. We're monsters. Human beings are awful to each other. Seriously. Like, seriously, watch the news. If you think I'm joking, international, not American. Watch international news. You'll see. But the law says, no, I can't act like that. And in a world where 10 of 20 people say, no, I'm not going to go to the extreme that my nature is asking me to go to, that's a better world. It's like Thunderdome. I mean, that's what we'd have without law, right? So that's the second thing. It convicts us, it restrains us, gives us a civilization. And third, and this is important, it's often overlooked, it models for us. It shows us what we could be. It's not given to us so that we can buck against it, so that we can argue or justify ourselves under it, but rather to give us an image that might call forth. I think of Abraham Lincoln, first inaugural address, he used this phrase, the better angels of our nature. The law serves to call forth the better angels of our nature, to make us say, wow, we could be that. To give us something to aspire to, something to want to be. The longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, is probably best described as a love letter to the law. In it, David says things like, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Incline my heart to your testimonies or to your words, and not to selfish gain. He says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. David is writing, it's literally a love letter to the law of God. Now, a lot of these lines make the modern man or woman, I think, squirm. They don't make me feel comfortable. So I can't sit here and say, boy, I love the law. I rebel against it more often than not. And I think maybe part of that, is poor preaching by myself and others has made us believe that it doesn't matter at all. But here we see, Jesus hasn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So it still serves while that line, that purpose of convicting us, Jesus says, okay, I'll help you. But it still restrains us. And it still serves to show us what we could be if we wanted to be. one of my favorite hymn writers is a guy named William Cowper. It's spelled Cowper if you want to look him up. But born in the 1730s, his whole life he struggled deeply with some very difficult things, hospitalized on multiple occasions, very deeply depressed. And I think probably it may even be because of that, that his lyrics are so rich and deep and meaningful. But one of his lines says this: to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. See, if we understand what Cowper understood, we come to realize that in Christ, God's law doesn't vanish, doesn't go away, but rather it becomes a reason to live and a reason to breathe. We move from duty, not to ambivalence and apathy, but from duty to desire. Suddenly the law gives us a reason, and wow, I can be that. Jesus fulfills it for us. He didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. See, I think sometimes since we assume we're no longer under obligation to the law, right? We don't have to live up to God's standards for us, so then the law just doesn't apply to me. It does, just not the way we think. And Paul makes a big deal about this in the book of Romans. He talks about a first Adam and a second Adam. Basically, we'll find out that that is Adam and Jesus, right? Now, in these two, right, they are both, in a sense, under the law. All of humanity then falls under one or the other. The first Adam dropped the ball. The first Adam failed. And he sets the standard for both behavior and punishment for everybody under him. The second Adam is Jesus, who obeys the law, who gets it right, who does it the way it's supposed to be done, and he sets the standard for both behavior and punishment for everyone under him. And the beauty is, humanity, you and I, get to choose which one we want to be in. Now, that doesn't mean if we want to be in the second Adam's group, we have to perfectly obey the law. We don't, because he did it. See? But we're still in that. The law is fulfilled in Christ. It does mean that we need to submit to his authority. We need to submit to him as king. We need to recognize that he did it perfectly. And when we do that, we're no longer slaves, but we're children. We're no longer under duty and obligation, but we live in the world of desire. So who are we? We are people who delight in what God tells us. I know it's challenging. I know it's difficult for us. I know that's challenging because we live in this horrific culture where the religion of individualism and self-fulfillment rule the day. But let me just remind you that that is the very same religion sold to Adam and Eve in the garden. It doesn't work. It comes down really to a simple question. One I think we all ought to ask ourselves every day. Was Adam right? Was he right in his decision? Was he right to do it himself? Was he right to say, I'll make my own way? Now, I think most of us here will be like, no, objectively, intellectually. We can research, we can see it, we can go, oh, nope, he was wrong. And yet, every single day, every single one of us makes the same stinking choice. I can do this. I got this. I don't need it. Even prayer is an afterthought for most of us. For me, I know what I'll do. That's what I'm going to do. Maybe I should pray about it. But we know better. I mean, look around at the mess humanity's in. With humanity going their own way, doing their own thing. The news seems to be a big deal this week. Watch the news! Although I don't know why. I mean, I can think of 1,000 better things to watch. Maybe read. Read a paper. That's better than watching the news. Read a history book. That'll show you what a mess humanity makes of things. No, I don't think we're doing so well. I think there's a better way. Submitting to the second Adam might be a better choice. But when we do that, we do two things. The first of which I think most of us have down. We come to Jesus. We say, I'm sorry. I need you. Help me. We repent and believe, right? We ask for forgiveness and we receive it. All of a sudden, God the Father looks at us and sees us like he sees his son. And that is awesome. And that's a gift. And usually that is presented as the whole of the gospel. And that is an error. Because there's a second thing we do. We recognize that God's word, God's law, just as a quick summary, the Ten Commandments, I mean, that's very short, but the law can help us to be fully human, to be what we were made to be and live according to our design in a way that gives blessing to the world around us. Now, I think most of us have the first one down. I think a lot of us struggle in the second one. As you think about it, I think one of the reasons we struggle is that's not what we've been hearing. That's not what we've been preaching, right? For the past half century or so, Christian preachers have been saying, repent, believe, and go to heaven. And while they've been doing that, again, look at the news, the church has been shrinking. I don't think it's enough. Maybe that first part of the gospel is not quite enough. What's missing? Why do you think people aren't flocking to hear this great message of forgiveness? Repent, believe, go to heaven. And yet, look at the numbers. Because I think we need something to live for. We don't need something just to live after. We need something to live for now. I want something to live for, and I know for a fact that our young people want something to live for now. An afterlife promise, that's wonderful, but give me something now. Give me a reason to live. And I think when we get this second thing down, that we understand that God's word gives us a way and a reason and a purpose, I think then we not only have a reason to live, but we have a way to do it. Because of what Jesus has done, we get to be holy. He uses the word righteous, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. That's a word that I think makes most of us groan. Righteous. Holy. Sounds like some stuffy old dude telling me how I ought to be living my life. That's what I think of. Probably preaching down their nose at me, because I know I don't measure up to those standards, right? No, I think a lot of us probably hear those words and we don't like it. I think it's too often misused. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you have no hope. Those are the stuffy religious guys. Let's be honest. They weren't just telling people how to live. They were right. They knew it. Scribe is another word for lawyer, because they were writing the law. They knew every jot and tittle of the law better than anybody else, and they were right about it. These guys literally weighed every ounce of the grains in their house. They would count the grains of wheat, so they knew they were given 10%, because that's what the law said. There's this one time where Jesus talks to them. He's like, you're straining out a gnat, but you're swallowing a camel, because they would literally put screens over their teacups so that when they drank, they were not getting a gnat in, because it was illegal. It was against the law to eat a gnat or a camel. And so Jesus is making this sort of hyperbolic, exaggerated statement to them about, you're very faithful to the law, and yet you've forgotten that it's about being a blessing to the nations. You've lost the point. Jesus is saying we still need to do that. To be righteous is to be a blessing to others. Now, how do we do that? Do we do it with a checklist? Do we do it by saying, these are the 47 things I got to do this week, or I got to drive around and make sure I'm passing out dollar bills to everybody with a cardboard sign, because that's, you know, is that what righteousness, is that what it means to be a blessing to others? No, that's what they did. They had their checklists, and they were all checked. It means, I think, to do what Jesus will later summarize the whole law as. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Frankly, I think that's a lot harder than a checklist. Love God and love others. This is the ultimate test of righteousness. The standard of holiness that God expects us to meet. Driving around, passing a dollar bill out the window and grumbling about the economy probably doesn't work. Arguing on Facebook about who the next president is going to be. God forgive us. Please don't do that. Love God and love your neighbor. This is how we bless the nations. This is the way human beings were created to live. How can we do that? Number one, put your checklists away. Forget about it. Forget about it. A lot of us live life trying to measure up, don't we? Keep score. Okay, how am I doing against this person or that person? I'm measuring up my siblings, or my parents didn't do this or that, or, you know. Stop. Doesn't matter. Jesus already measured up. Take a deep breath. Jesus has already measured up. You don't have to. Put your checklist down. And when we put our checklist down, we get to live in freedom. The Apostle Paul wrote, it is for freedom that you have been set free. Come to Jesus out of gratitude and thankfulness. He has measured up. You get to bring him all of your failures, all of your shame, all of your guilt, and you get to receive in return all of his forgiveness and his acceptance and his grace. Suddenly it doesn't matter if we measure up, because God accepts us and loves us. And then, out of freedom, we get to live for the sake, not of ourselves, but of the world. I think many of us Christians can be like, I don't know if anybody knows this phrase, navel gazers. That's kind of an older phrase. You don't hear it a whole lot anymore. Young folks might not know that one. Navel gazers is people that walk around like this. They're looking at themselves. What I really think of, and this is probably not the greatest example of such a person, but is that the stapler guy in Office Space, if you know that movie, that guy who's my stapler, and nobody ever pays any attention to this guy. And he never thinks about the company. All he's thinking about, really, the whole movie is a stapler. Spoiler alert, I mean, it is 20 years old. He ends up burning the place down at the end. He doesn't really help anything. And nobody, but he's worried about himself. That's what I think a lot of Christians can live life, worried about ourselves. Is my status okay? Is my reputation all right? Am I comfortable enough? Am I safe enough? Am I secure enough? That guy has a new lawnmower. Maybe I need to get one. Am I walking closely enough with Jesus? Did I have my quiet time today? Should I invite those people to church? Am I good enough? Do I measure up? When we come to believe the gospel, all these questions fall away. It doesn't matter. You come to believe the gospel, you know God actually loves you right where you are, in spite of all of your mess, in spite of yourself, in spite of what you did yesterday, in spite of what you did 20 years ago. Jesus loves you. When you believe this, when you really believe this, that's the key. Suddenly you don't matter as much anymore. Suddenly it's not about you anymore. You leaving a mark on the world, you having your quiet time this week, today, you having the comfort, the security that you think you need, all of that stuff is less important. You can't even find that old checklist you used to have. You don't even remember where you put it, and you don't care. And one day, you turn around, and you look up, and you realize that without you even paying attention, everything on that checklist got marked anyway, while you were off busy living for the glory of God and for the good of the world, because that's what you wanted to do in the first place. When the law gives us something to aspire to, this is who we are. We're people that believe the gospel and live like it. We're people who are transformed by what Jesus has done for us, and we're shaped. We're people who live for the sake of the world and the glory of God, not because we're supposed to, but because our hearts have been changed by what Jesus has done for us. And we've looked at the law, we've looked at the Old Testament, we've said, wow, if I could live like that, the world would be a better place. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you that you created us in this world, that you gave us such a beautiful, good world to live in, that you've given us neighbors and friends and enemies who are made in your image. You know, would you help us to be people who look to the law's demands and recognize, Jesus, that you fulfilled them, and still see in all of that goodness and something for us to long for and a reason to live. I do pray that you will give us a reason to live, that you will motivate us by your glory and by your grace to get out of bed in the morning and to keep going, and maybe even keep going in a different direction. Thank you that by your grace, you allow us to decide to get up in the morning and go in a different direction. Would you help us do that? It's in your name we pray. Amen.